If you have a Bible handy, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, the great 20th century philosopher, the Dread Pirate Roberts, in The Princess Bride, who once uttered these immortal words, "Life is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you different is selling you something." Well, I don't know if I would be as bleak in my assessment of life as the Dread Pirate Roberts, but I don't think there's a single person here who wouldn't admit that life is a struggle sometimes. And the biggest struggles that we have in life aren't just the things that are the presenting problems. You know, the fact of the matter is the biggest struggle takes place in our heart when those presenting problems come our way. And we as born-again, spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ certainly aren't an exception to this principle. As a matter of fact, sometimes I think, in a real way, we're the rule. Because the fact of the matter is, we as believers come face-to-face on a regular basis with this internal struggle, this desire to, on the one side of the coin, live a life and respond to the challenges of life in a way that really pleases God, and something else that just seems to yank us in the opposite direction. Now, if you've experienced this struggle, it doesn't mean you aren't spiritual. No less an individual than the Apostle Paul described this struggle that he himself went through in these immortal words from the book of Romans, chapter 7, and verse 21, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, if you've gone any distance at all in the Christian race, you know exactly what Paul is talking about there. In the words of C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, no one knows how bad they really are until they've tried to be good. And sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in that tail-chasing kind of whirl in life, wanting on the one hand to do the right thing, finding yourself doing the exact opposite, and kind of going, "Wow, what in the world is going on with me?" Well, we can spend an awful lot of time analyzing that problem, or we can find out what God wants us to do about this problem. Much better to address the problem than to try to excuse or deny the problem that each and every one of us have this struggle with good and evil that's going on in our own souls. Well, how can we find victory in this struggle? You know, the Bible tells us that in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We don't have to be overcome by this struggle. Rather, we can learn what it means to be an overcomer. And the key to overcoming in this internal battle for our souls is maybe a lot more simple than you like to think. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul wrote this, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, there are those commentators who look at the book of Galatians, who've been spending quite a bit of time over the last few weeks, and see this verse as the high watermark of the whole book. If you want to understand what the whole purpose of this letter is all about, it comes down to these simple but powerful words. You know, the bottom line is this. If you want to say no to the vain things of life that charm you most, you want to say no to those repetitive pitfalls and sins that we all so easily fall into, the secret of life isn't more religion in your life. It's not a set of routines or rituals that is going to set you free. It's not putting up some pledge card that you write to yourself with a veggie magnet on the fridge saying, "Never again will I fall in this area." No, the only way we'll say no to those custom-designed temptations that trip us up is, catch this, learning to say yes to something better, even someone better. Well, what does it mean to say yes to God in a way that changes and revolutionizes our lives? Well, this morning, in a study that we could call Yes to Something Better, we're going to see the Apostle Paul address this whole idea of what walking in the Spirit is all about. This beautiful hand-in-hand relationship with the love of Jesus Christ that can grow deeper and more fulfilling and more overwhelming and more transforming, literally day by day. Three insights we're going to get in our passage this morning into the fine art of walking in the Spirit. First of all, we're going to see the revelation of something better. We're going to discover what it really means to walk in the Spirit. We're going to transform that from well-worn cliche to one of the most constructive and practical principles you'll find in the Word of God. Secondly, we're going to see the rejection of something better. Okay, if walking in the Spirit is all that and a bag of chips, why is it that we so often neglect that? Why is it so rare to actually see somebody consistently walking in the power of the Spirit of God? We'll see that there are some pretty major obstacles that we've got to be realistic about standing in our way. But when we face these obstacles, realistically, personally, practically, spiritually, in the presence of God, we're going to be ushered into finally the reality of something better. What does it mean for us to take the principles of God's Word, allow the Holy Spirit to energize them, and make us what the Bible claims, a new creation in Christ, renewed more and more each and every day into the glorious image and likeness of our Savior? Oh, as you can tell, I'm really excited about this passage. Pam will tell you, I always say that. You always say you're excited about the passage, but I'm genuinely excited about where we're going today. Because if you grasp this, you're going to be ushered into an intimacy and a nearness with our Savior that He desires for you to have, that a lot of Christians, unfortunately, go through their entire Christian lives without. Well, let's not be spiritless Christians. Let's not be religionists for Jesus. Let's have that reality. Let's receive it as He teaches us how to walk through His Word. Father, we come before You today, and we are so grateful that when we talk about a living relationship with You, we're not talking about dry-as-dust routines and haughty-sounding words and sitting around contemplating deep philosophical thoughts. You want us to know what it's like to return to that glorious relationship that Adam and Eve had when they walked with You in the cool of the garden. You want us to know what it means for us to allow the roots of our lives to go down into the soil of Your marvelous love, that we would cease striving and begin to become genuine fruit-bearing Christians. Oh God, how I pray that through Your Spirit You would reveal these truths to us. How I pray that You'd have specific things to say to each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that You might even bring to mind the things that have gone on in our lives this week that set the stage for us to be able to receive this truth that You have for us here today. None of us are here by accident. God, thank You that You are far more interested in our receiving Your truth than we are in receiving it. So, Lord, through Your power and for Your glory, be our truth teacher here today. Speak, Lord, and give us hearts to receive. And having received, allow our lives to change for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, if you've been with us in the book of Galatians, I guess to use somewhat of a pun here to start, And if you're not familiar with our teaching here, we do dip into the well of puns quite often. Legalism, we've discovered, in the book of Galatians. The idea of being made right with God by what we do for God, rather than what God has done for us because of His amazing grace, His unconditional love, demonstrated to the nth degree when Jesus died on the cross for us. Legalism, churning away from that, saying, okay, well, maybe it was good that Jesus died on the cross for me. That's the first step, but religion will say that's not all there is to it. Boy, if you really want to be right with God, you got to get busy, busy, busy for the kingdom. And boy, they will have a list as long as your arm of all the things you've got to do in order to be right with God. The letter to the Galatians was all about correcting that error. These churches that are in the area we know today as modern Turkey that the Apostle Paul had founded had been victimized by these individuals called Judaizers who came with a siren song. Well, okay, it's great that you Gentiles, you non-Jews, are coming to faith in Christ, But Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and if you want to receive the Jewish Messiah, you've first got to become Jewish. You got to be circumcised. Ooh, boy, talk about a cutting remark. Well, we've discovered, and if you were with us last week, you know, again, you know, this is why you need to pray for your pastor, because, you know, it's like, oh, gosh, we're rushing in where angels fear to tread. But the bottom line is this legalism, this idea of being made right with God by what we do, didn't die with the Judaizers. This cut-rate spirituality that seems so impressive on the outside, so intimidating when you see these individuals, these holier-than-thou types with the high-beam halos, looking down their nose at little old you because you don't study in the Greek. Or you've never heard the term infralapsarianism before. Or you know, you just haven't bought into their well-worked theological scheme, you see. You know, the kind of people that look at you and go, oh, I just can't imagine anyone who calls themselves a Christian who doesn't give 10% of their income. You know, if you're not giving 10% of your income, I would question whether you know God at all. Now, is there anything wrong with giving to the Lord? No. But it should be a get to, not a got to. And legalism always comes in with that got to kind of thing. It plays on the notes of guilt within our lives. We buy into this idea that we can buy God off by having a prayer time every day, or by putting something in the offering plate, or by supporting missionaries, or by making sure we read our chapter, because, man, if you don't read an entire chapter today, God's not going to be happy, you know. That's legalism. It's cut-rate spirituality, and it still does land office business in our day and age. But that cut-rate spirituality, gang, is not only going to cut us off from Christ. It is going to be something that is going to take over our whole lives unless we cut it off completely. So if religious rituals, routines, and so on aren't the answer, how do we practically lay hold of a living relationship with God, which is deeper and fuller and more transforming of our lives than any religion could ever claim to be? Well, that's where we pick things up in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. There we read this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, notice, the Apostle Paul begins with this high watermark of the entire word. We could call this the strength of a new life in Christ, if you're taking notes out there. Notice the key words here. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Boy, walk in the Spirit. Isn't that one of those Christian cliches, you know, one of those things we hear a lot in church? Oh, walk in the Spirit, that's very important. Well, what does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds very important. Well, the word walk here is really interesting in the original language. The Greek word peripateo, it carries the idea not only of walking, but someone who is walking around, someone who is, in a sense, giving a characteristic sort of a walk to their life. You know, have you ever been looking for somebody, you know, maybe in a mall or you know, an amusement park or something like that, and they're a long ways off, and you can't even really recognize them by face? But you ever notice that people have like a distinctive walk, a way of bearing, a way of keeping themselves? You know, your mom always told you about posture and so on like that, and we should all, you know, but we don't do that. We've all got our own individual walk. You know, when my brother, who's 13 months older than I am, comes to visit every once in a while in here in Arizona. The people in the fellowship here always crack up because, boy, I'll tell you what, you know, you don't think genetics have a role in who you are. People go, man, you and your brother, I mean, you like stand alike, you know, you have the same gestures and mannerisms, and I mean, you even walk alike. Well, I go, well, yeah, we are related, you know. I mean, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure that out. But it is interesting. You notice that people have a certain walk, a certain way of carrying themselves. It's characteristic of them. It's almost as unique as our fingerprints, in a way. Well, that's what this idea of walking is all about, how we live our lives daily. That's what this idea of walking in this word means. Now notice, we tie this into a very important truth. I say then, walk in the Spirit. In other words, what God desires for our lives is not for us as born-again Christians to characterize our lives by, say, a look-in-the-rearview mirror testimony. And this is what I mean by that. You know, sometimes you'll say, oh, you know, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, how'd you come to know the Lord? And people will say, well, you know, they do this and this and this. And, you know, if you're a part of Calvary Chapels, you know, this movement of churches we're a part of came out of the Jesus movement. And people will go on and on about, yeah, I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast and I came to know the Lord. And, you know, I came forward at this Jesus hippie concert and, you know, this stuff. And they'll go, great, great. You know, they tell you all these stories. And you go, well, yeah, that's great. But what has God done in your life lately? Lately? You know, God's still supposed to do stuff? I thought I just, you know, came forward, the Billy Graham, you know, credits roll, music comes up, live happily ever after. No, that's just the start of things. The moment you receive Christ as your Savior, boy, that just gets you out of the starting blocks. The race then begins. This walk in the Spirit. God wants you to experience a spiritual connection with Him daily. You see, this is what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 7 and verse 37. We're told on the great day of the feast, Jesus cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then the apostle John adds a little commentary for us for our clarification. He says, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now notice how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. He says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is living water. He goes on and he describes that in John chapter 4, another place. You can look this up on your own time. But it's so interesting to me that our relationship with the Spirit of God is likened to water. Because of all the things that we know from firsthand experience living here in Arizona, you can't get along very well without water, can you? You know, survival experts have this rule. It's called the law of threes. If you are in challenging survival conditions, say you're stuck out in the middle of the Arizona desert and it's mid-July, or you're in a snowstorm, the first law of threes is you've got 3 hours to find some kind of shelter or you're going to be toast. You got 3 weeks, basically, where you can get by without food, but you've only got 3 days to get by without water. You know, I was reading some scientific things on the internet about this. They say maybe under ideal conditions, you can get by 7-8 days without water. You need it. And boy, around here, especially, you know, if you're outside and you're active and all that stuff, you go without water, get heat stroke, man, your whole world comes crashing down. You see, Jesus wasn't just drawing straws when he used this analogy of the Holy Spirit being like living water. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit for us is as absolutely essential as drinking water is on one of those 110 days when we're praying for the monsoon to break around here. And it's not just a living water that will fill us and satisfy and sustain us, although the presence of God's Spirit certainly does that as believers. But it also overflows our lives. It makes us a source of refreshment to other people. Now, this isn't just something for super Christians. This isn't something for people of a certain denomination who are into the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is standard operating procedure, gang, for every believer in Jesus Christ. Walk in the Spirit, we are told. And notice the payoff of this. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ooh, the lust of the flesh. Doesn't that sound kind of Pirates of the Caribbean excessive, doesn't it? The lust of the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, a couple things you need to understand. What's the flesh, according to the Scripture? We do a whole study on this, but for your purpose here today, if you're just jotting down a note, the flesh is the fallen, sinful human nature we've all received from the get-go because we're related to Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve fell, we all got this fallen, sinful nature that almost by instinct wants to do the wrong thing, wants to do the opposite of what we were created for. You know, every once in a while I'll run into somebody who goes, oh, if only we could be like the little children. If only we could be like the little children. Life in this world would be so beautiful and so wonderful. And you know, oh, if we could only return the innocence of children. And when I hear people going on like that, I go, these people have never been around a two-year-old, have they? You don't have to tell that little two-year-old, little Johnny, little Joni, please don't touch Grandma's very delicate knickknacks over there. Right? Yeah, you have to tell them that. And as soon as you tell them that, what does little Johnny or Joni want to do? Man, they are all over those knickknacks like nobody believe. Nobody's. You don't have to teach a little kid to lie, do you? You got to teach them to tell the truth. You know, we're stuck with it. We have this fallen nature. Now that's what the flesh is all about. But notice something. We don't just have this fallen nature passively. When the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, the lust of the flesh, he also is giving us another insight. This fallen nature that you and I have, that we've inherited down through time, boy, it is actively seeking to control our lives. This idea of lust here, the Greek word epithumia, carries the idea of a strong desire. Your fallen nature and my fallen nature have a strong desire to make our lives a wreck and ruin before 10 o'clock in the morning. Our fallen nature, the truth is, we find ourselves kind of in those, remember the Flintstones, you know, where Fred would be tempted and there'd be a little angel Fred on one shoulder and a little devil Fred on the other. You know, our angel Fred Flintstone says, oh, I want to walk with God today. Oh, I want to be good to my family today. Oh, I want to be a witness for Jesus today. And the little devil Fred Flintstone is over there going, ah, forget it. Just indulge. Don't worry about that sort of thing. You know, which voice do we usually listen to? Well, you know, again, the flesh really does push its issue. And it's always been. I mean, way back at the beginning, you want a poster child of the way we all live our lives. In Genesis chapter 4, when we see the aftermath of the fall. You know, Adam and Eve knew they blew it big time when they disobeyed God, when they turned their back on him, when they rejected his command, and were expelled from the garden, but they hadn't really seen the sinful nature play itself out in all its flaming glory until Genesis chapter 4. Again, a couple of Adam and Eve's first kids, Cain and Abel, offered a sacrifice to God. Abel did a great job because he offered to God a sacrifice that was based on faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that's why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. But his brother Cain, not so much. He went through the motions, but he didn't have a heart. And we are told that Cain became angry and his countenance fell. And God gives Cain this heads up in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, we will not be accepted. And if you do not do well, now catch this, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What God's saying is this, your fallen sinful nature, you can't train it. You can't paper train your fallen sinful nature. You can't say to your fallen sinful nature, okay, you can have this part of my life over here, but no further. It's not going to be content with that. It's not going to be content till it runs the whole show. So that's what this lust of the flesh is all about. And God said to Cain, and he says to us, this is your challenge. This is why the Apostle Paul was saying, man, I don't even know what I do, why I do what I do. You know, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I do. Why is that the case? Because we've all got this fallen, sinful nature. But God says you must master it. In other words, God doesn't want this thing to run wreck and ruin in your life. So how do you master this fallen, sinful nature? Well, again, walk in the Spirit, and realize something. There's a struggle that is going on here. Verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Well, you know, we could talk about a lot of insights from this one passage, but bottom line is this. Your godly nature that you've been given because you're a born-again Christian, and your sinful nature that you receive from your mama and your daddy and all the way back to Adam and Eve, they are in a tug of war for control in your life. They are going at it hook, line, and sinker. Now notice it says the flesh lusts against the spirit. Your fallen sinful nature, just by definition, wants to remove every trace of the good things that God wants to do in your life. It wants control over everything. And again, it's got some great ways of keeping itself in control. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle John wrote these words, you know, don't love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from God, but are from this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Three things that the flesh uses to stay in control. The lust of the eyes. You look around and you see something, ooh, you know, that looks pretty good. I think I deserve that. You do deserve that. You are, and then that gets you into the lust of the flesh. Oh, you see something, you go, oh, yeah, that not only looks good, I bet that would feel real good. And the pride of life. Oh, in light of what a wonderful person you are. You deserve this. You deserve a break today. It's all of advertising summed up in one scriptural statement. You don't have what you need, but boy, you deserve it. Because you're so wonderful. Could your mama have been wrong about you? And so we indulge. And so the flesh is tugging us away, dragging us away from God. But notice there's another battle going on. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Understand something. Your fallen sinful nature passionately wants control of your life. But so does the Holy Spirit. How passionate is the Holy Spirit in terms of what he wants to do within our lives? Well, you know, sometimes when we hear about the Holy Spirit, you know, we tend to think of him as some kind of ethereal, unknowable kind of force out there. You know, we think he's kind of Star Warsian, you know, and if I can flow in the force, then I can have these powers. But we don't understand how personal the Holy Spirit is. You see, the Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit's a he. It's a him. He's the third person of the triunity of God. And as a person, he is emotionally invested in your spiritual growth. Did you know that? Emotionally. Boy, wild passage along this line. It's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, this tells me something wonderful here. Have you ever had someone in your life who is a real prayer warrior? Boy, I'll tell you, my mother-in-law, she referred to herself as my mother-in-love, Marie Johnson. Boy, she was a prayer warrior. And the fact that she was praying for me just meant so much to me, you know, to have someone like that in your corner. Because, boy, when Marie prayed, God answered, right? She's gone on to her reward right now. But what a wonderful thing it is to have someone praying for you like that. And, you know, when Marie passed away, you know, there was this part of me that's like, oh, man, I don't have Marie praying for me anymore. You know, but the Lord reminded me of something. Yeah, you got someone better than Marie praying for you. I'm praying for you. The Holy Spirit is not only praying for you, he prays with groanings that can't be uttered. Now, I don't know if you ever asked somebody to pray for you and came away a little disappointed in the experience. You ever had that happen? No, oh man, I got this huge burden up, and you know, I just don't want anything to pour out your heart. And the person says, Lord, please bless them. Amen. You know, and that's it. You know, sometimes that can be worse than not getting prayed for at all, right? But if on the other side of the coin you come and you pour out your heart about what's going on in your life, and boy, someone starts praying, and you know, they start getting emotional about it all, and finally they just get choked up. They go, oh, God, I just bless them, Lord. Boy, those are the people I want praying for me 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, both services, if you will. But that's how the Holy Spirit prays for us. He's not passive. He's not like, well, if you hadn't dug the hole so deep, you wouldn't have these problems right now. You know, you buttered your bread, now you go sleep in it. No, that's not how the Holy Spirit relates to us. He prays for us passionately. So just as the flesh wants to pull us away from God passionately, so the Spirit wants us to walk with the Lord passionately. So who wins? Who wins the tug of war? You know, a story is told about a missionary to the Aleut Indians up in Alaska. And he had led one of the Aleuts to Christ, and he was discipling him, and he was talking about this whole battle between the spirit and the flesh, this tug of war that was going on. And the Aleut looked at the missionary and says, "I think I understand this one. You know, on my sled dog team, there's two dogs that are always fighting for domination. They both want to be the alpha in the team. And they always fight, and they struggle. And one of them's black and the other's white." And the missionary said to him, "Well, which one wins?" And the Aleut kind of laughed, and he said, "Well, I suppose the one I feed the most." Well, the same is true in our walk with God. Who are we feeding? Are we feeding our flesh? Are we indulging it? Are we giving it a beachhead within our lives? Or are we feeding ourselves on God's Holy Spirit? Now notice, God's intention in this battle is victory. God does not want us to live a life of defeat. Now notice, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Oh, I love this. Notice, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. This is shocking news for a lot of believers. Because there's a lot of believers running around out there who believe that once you get saved, then, boy, you better get under the law. You better start keeping commands. You better start, putting up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet your to-do list and to-don't list. You know, there's so many people who define their spirituality that way. Well, how do you know you're right with God? Well, I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too. Cuckoo, ca-choo. You know, I mean, that's what makes me right with God. But the Bible says, no, that's not what makes you right with God. Again, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What is this saying? It's saying this. The secret of the Christian life is not resolutions. How many of you made New Year's resolutions this year? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you made New Year's resolutions this year? I won't ask for a show of hands on this. How many of you are still keeping those New Year's resolutions? You know, we go, "Well, I got that out of the way, and next January I'll try it again." Well, the secret of the Christian life isn't doing spiritual resolutions. By golly, I'm going to pray every day. By golly, I'm going to stay awake through that whole sermon for once. It's going to be great. By golly, you know, I'm going to give, and I'm going to give some to missionaries too. No, that's not the secret of Christian growth. It's not resolution. It's revolution. God wants to transform your life from the inside out through the power of his Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, we see this beautiful principle at work within our lives. Writing there, the Apostle Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Notice what God's great goal is for your life and mine. It's not to make us good little boys and girls. It's not to make us religious. You know what God's great goal is for your life? To make you, yes, you, just like Jesus in your character. He wants to transform you from where you are to a likeness of Jesus. That people can see, that people can know, that people can touch in this world. They want you to be the poster child of the miraculous presence of God's perfect love. And here's the deal. God isn't going to be satisfied with you, and he's not going to be satisfied with me until we're just like his son. From glory to glory, the scripture says, God's Spirit is going to transform us into the same image, the image of Jesus Christ. Now, understand, God's power to accomplish that is there. God's plan to make you and me like Jesus, it's there. What's the only thing lacking? Our thumbs up. Our desire to go along with the project, if you will. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the struggle. And again, it is so important for us to understand that God not only calls us, but where God guides, He always provides. God will never call you to do anything in your walk with God without supplying all the power necessary to accomplish it. He's not going to say, well, gee, I'd like you to be like Jesus, and good luck how you work that out. No, He's going to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, give you all the power necessary to see your life transformed. Not because you've got your act together. Far from it. In fact, the first step towards being filled with the Spirit is just to say to God, God, I can't do this. You know, if you, for instance, are so deluded here this morning that you think that you can be just like Jesus, well, I'll tell you, you got another thing coming. Because the more you grow in the Christian life, what do you discover? The more you grow, the more you know you need to grow, right? The more you get to know Jesus, the more you realize, okay, there's Jesus and there's me. There's me and there's Jesus. Well, one of these things is not like the others, right? One of these things does not belong. Yeah, it's funny. Early on in my walk with God, you know, my testimony, and you've probably heard it before, is that I was an atheist before I came to faith in Christ. And I'm not one of those people that can say to you, well, I'm not really sure when I became a Christian. You know, it's sort of a gradual thing. I can't point to a particular time. Well, if you're one of those people, and this is just a little aside, and you can't point to a particular time when you invited Christ into your heart, boy, you really need to be careful with that. Because the Bible says, to those who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Maybe one of the reasons that you might be frustrated in your Christian experience is because you've fallen prey to churchianity rather than Christianity. You know, you've joined a church. You're kind of following along with the flow. You know, you hang out at the right place on Sunday morning. But have you made that conscious decision to invite Christ into your heart? That is really absolutely key. And you know, sometimes when people will say to me, well, you know, I'm sure I'm a Christian. I just can't point to a particular time when I invited Jesus into life. It almost reminds me of someone coming up to me and saying, well, you know, I'm sure we're married. I just can't remember a specific day when I said I do. Now, when someone says that to me, I'm convinced of two things. Number one, they're a guy, not a woman, right? But the other side of it is this. If you can't point to that time where you said I do, chances are you didn't, right? You got something less than a marriage. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you never prayed and invited Him into your heart, you never took Him up on His offer. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That idea of dining being the most intimate fellowship possible. Well, for me, I've never had a problem with that. Because when I gave my life to Jesus, I walked into a movie theater that was showing a Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California. As a stone-cold atheist, I walked out knowing God. And it was night and day. And it was, whew, wow, my life is different now. And I just rejoice in the Lord over that. And things are so different. And things changed so radically for me as a result of that. Because I knew the love of God, my language cleared up. You know, because I knew the love of God, my older brother, you know, the 13-month older brother I've mentioned here, he used to tease me mercilessly, and, you know, he was faster than me, but I was bigger than him, and I'd eventually catch up to him, and all this stuff. He had the same old stuff, and, you know, different reaction. Who are you? What's happened to you? Man, I saw so much change in my life. You know, I just started in the partying scene. God laid on my heart. You know, you come from three generations of alcoholics that you know of. Maybe you don't need that in your life. And I remember it was no big deal. It was like, why do I need to stand around in the middle of a dark party with a beer in my hand? You know, I used to have the beer in my hand because, you know, it would relax you. Well, I had the peace of God now. I didn't need this to relax me. Well, it made me more social. It made me more amiable towards other people. Well, I had the love of Jesus Christ in my heart. I didn't need to get out of a bottle what I could get out of the Bible. And, you know, I just remember just tossing away the beard. I didn't look back. And God did these radical changes within my life. And I remember it was about 8 months in to being a Christian where I said to myself, wow, Lord, so much has changed so quick. I bet another year or so I'm going to be just like Jesus. And I'm sure in heaven God looked and said, oh, isn't he cute? Because, again, the more you grow, the more you know you need to grow, right? The more you realize that God is about this process. And you need to understand, the Christian life isn't just some kind of random sort of thing where, you know, you just try to duck trials and try to hold on to your faith till the rapture happens and the Lord comes for you. No, it's got a purpose behind it. God has a purpose and a plan. You know what his plan is? It's to make you like his son through the power of his Holy Spirit. Not by you and I trying harder, but by him transforming our character into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. You see, you can't do that by the law. You try to do that by the law, you're just going to end up spinning your wheels. God wants you to know that he not only has this purpose and plan for you, he has everything necessary to carry it out. But it comes down to this spirit-filled life. It comes down to walking, adopting as a lifestyle. The power, empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, how do you do that? Well, just a few things I want to leave you with that can change your life radically if you grasp these things. Number one, understand this. The Holy Spirit already indwells you if you're a believer in Christ. There's no such thing as a believer without the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Spirit of God is with you, he will be in you. In other words, he was with you to bring you to salvation. The moment you said yes to a saving relationship with Christ, he indwells you. He's caused you to be born again through his Spirit. But there's another relationship with the Holy Spirit the Bible speaks of. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. See, he's with you to bring you to salvation. He's in you the moment you're born again. But he also wants to come upon you to give you power. Power to do what? And Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. Now notice he says, you will be my witnesses. He didn't say you'll do witnessing. You will be my witnesses. In other words, it's not a works trip. It's a transformation from the inside out. It is a supernatural miracle where God begins to do something in your life that you never dreamed possible. Taking out the old you, taking out the control of the flesh, winning that tug of war through the power of his Spirit. But understand something. You know, it's been said, the biggest problem with life is that it's so daily. You know, sometimes we go to a church service, and I don't know about you, but in our worship set here, I was just so touched by God's Spirit. It was just exactly what I needed to hear as a result of things that had gone on this week. And you know, I could walk out here and go, oh, man, I was touched with the Holy Spirit on Sunday, and that's great. And you know what? The funny thing about Sunday is it's always followed by Monday, isn't it? Another whole set of challenges, right? But here's the good news. God is there and willing to continually fill us with his Holy Spirit. On a day-by-day basis, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. In other words, it's not going to get you anywhere. It's just going to cause you to be a shallow, empty person. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled there means be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, one of the most radical, life-changing truths that I came to understand was this. Before I roll out of bed in the morning, you know, some people's feet hit the carpet. We got tile in our bedroom, you know, cold tile. But before my feet hit that cold tile, I've just decided, man, Lord, before I roll out of bed, before I interact with anyone, whether it's my wife, my children, my house pets, doesn't matter, I'm going to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, please give me the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Now, you don't have to ask the Lord to make you born again all over the place. You are part of the family of God. But what we need is the filling of his Spirit, the empowering work of his Spirit, that will take you and me from right where we are today and make us witnesses. What's a witness? Someone with firsthand knowledge, the subject they're talking about. God wants to transform your life, give you firsthand, not borrowed, not intellectual, but firsthand knowledge of what his love is all about. God wants you to be the poster child of how God can take such crummy, cruddy material like we bring to this process and make us beautiful. Make us like the beautiful one, the most beautiful one in the history of the universe, in our character, in our lives, in the way we choose to relate. We don't have to be stuck in the same old us. We don't have to fall back on the, well, this is just the way I am, I'll never change. Well, that's the flesh talking, and it's doing the tug of war. Man, as soon as someone says, oh, it's just, I'm always going to be that way, you can almost smell the brimstone, can't you? But God says, no, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Are you experiencing that? Are you experiencing the newness, the freshness, the filling of God's Holy Spirit? Not just at an overwhelming church service, but as a lifestyle. You do that, and God's Spirit is going to transform your life. It's going to transform your relationships. It's going to transform the way you are at work. It's going to transform the way you are at play. It's going to transform your entire existence. Because God isn't going to be satisfied till you're just like his son. Don't settle for anything less. Father, thank you for your word this morning and how powerful it is. Thank you, God, that even though sometimes we think we're farther along than we are in our walk with you, it is just so wonderful that you are patient and that you are kind and that you are long-suffering towards us. You've cracked tougher nuts than we could ever be down through time. But I thank you, Lord, that the power of your Holy Spirit can do for us what religion never could. And Lord, we want to take this passage seriously. We want to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit. That when people see us from a distance, they see there's something different about us. Not something weird, not something bizarre, not something showy and ostentatious and religious. Not something that's proud and puffed up. But something that's beautiful because it flows from you. That people will look at us and just say, why are you so different? Where do you get this peace in your life? Wow, you know, you just seem to know exactly the right thing to say in that circumstance, and it really built up and encouraged that person. Man, where do you get that wisdom? Boy, you know, you're going through these horrific trials, and a lot of people just curse God and die, yet you're hanging in there. Where do you get that power? God, we pray that the power of your Spirit would give the answer to all of that. It's not me. It's simply trusting God to live his life out through me each and every day, through each challenge, through each blessing, and everywhere in between. God, give us that vision for our lives. Let us not settle for anything less. And Lord, right now in this holy moment, if as your Holy Spirit is searching our hearts and minds, we have to confess that we've relied on religion and rituals and routines and belonging to organizations rather than having a beautiful and exciting relationship and a dynamic relationship with you. Father, if you're speaking to us about that, I pray right now we would turn from trusting in our flesh, even religious flesh, and put our trust wholly and completely in you. Lord, you said you'd give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. So right now in this holy moment, if we are feeling dead and dull and burned out and dried out in our walk with you, Lord, give us that living water. Refresh us, satisfy us, overflow us. And Father, I pray as well, if there are any within the sound of my voice who say, well, I just can't even point to a time when I invited Christ into my life, I pray that this would be the moment. They would realize that you are knocking at the door of their hearts. You say in your word, if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. I pray that right now, this holy moment, they would simply say to you, Lord, I know I need you in my life. I don't want to guess at it. I don't want to slipstream off of somebody else's walk with you. I want to know you personally. So I ask you to come into my heart. I open the door. I ask you to forgive my sins and make me a brand new person from the inside out. I give my life to you now, Lord, because you gave your life for me when you died on the cross for my sins. Father, I pray that if there are any here that prayed that prayer in the sincerity of their heart, they would realize that your word declares the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. God, I pray this would be a spiritual birthday for many and a time of refreshing and a real turnaround in our lives as we discover the resource of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.